Thank you, Tommy and Peggy. If you brought your Bible with you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're just going to read verse 8 to begin with this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. This is now the word of God. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And Father, I can't explain what it does to our hearts to come and sing these praises to you, because Father, we know in the depths of our soul that you deserve all that we can give. And it is a joy to sing out to you. It is a joy, Father, to remember our redemption, to remember the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, to glory in the salvation that is ours, and to rejoice and sing praises to you because of it. Father, we gather here for that. Father, it is our prayer that as we take this time now to study your word, so that you can speak, that, Father, we would be equipped for the service that you have for us, that, Father, our hearts would be laid bare before you, and that your word, your perfect double-edged sword, would, in fact, show us who we are, what we need to be, and that, Father, you would take this time and use it to mold us even further into the image of Christ, that we would look more and more like him on a daily basis. Father, we long to listen to you, so speak to us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the purpose for why we gather together as a church. Not the purpose of the church, necessarily, but the reason why we gather here together as the church. Why we get up on Sunday morning, why we come back on Sunday night, why we gather when we gather on Wednesday night. And we've given three reasons why we do that. The first we said is simply to praise God. That's why we meet. A church that doesn't praise God is missing the whole point for why we're here. We've been forgiven, we've been purchased, we've been pardoned. Christ died on our behalf, and so the fact of the matter is the Bible says that we enter his courts with thanksgiving, we enter his gates with praise. We give him the fruit of our lips, we praise him for what he deserves, for what he has done. We learned the next week that another reason that we gather together is for that purpose of encouraging one another. The writer of Hebrews said, "Let us not forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We gather because we have brothers and sisters who've been through the world this week, and some have been hammered and some have been beaten on, and they need to be picked up and encouraged. Not just a hug around the neck, not just a "hi, your shoes look nice," but we grab one another and say, "Hey, you be more like Christ this week. You leave that sin behind," or, "Hey, you're doing well. Keep it up. Take the gospel back to your workplace. Be like Christ." We encourage one another, the Bible said, to love and good deeds. And then last week we talked about the third reason we gather together, and that is very simply to hear God speak. Not that we come and sit Indian style, you know, with our fingers turned inside out and just wait for God to put a thought in our brain. We study the Word of God. This is the Word of God. He has spoken it to us. He has preserved it for us. And as we studied last week, God has even given spiritual gifts to some to be able to explain what His Word actually says and actually means. And so we come and we gather here so that the body can be working in full capacity, and those that have been gifted to teach can teach, and those that have been gifted to preach can preach. And by listening to those who are gifted, we hear the very words of God, and we are equipped for the service. And those are the three reasons why we come. Well, this morning, to conclude this study, we're going to get back into Genesis next Sunday. But to conclude this study, I want to give you sort of one more thing that's kind of heavy on my heart in this regard. I'm not going to give you another reason why we gather. We covered those. What I want to do, though, is an important reality for you and I to remember as we gather. We still gather for those three reasons: to praise God, to encourage one another, and to hear God speak. But this morning, I want to talk to you kind of how we do those things, and I'm going to give you one word, and that word is sincerity. Sincerity. If I could give you, I've told them on Wednesday nights when we've gathered together some, the two words that probably were impressed heavier on my heart than any other for the 6 weeks while I were out was the two words, "be real." And certainly that is for me personally, but it is also for us corporately as a church. Be real. There's really no use in going through any motions. There's really no use in kind of putting on a mask like the Pharisees did. That when we come together, we can come and go through the right motions. We can all come and we can all sing. We can all come and encourage one another. I can come and preach. You can come and hear the word of God with a plan to do it. But it all has to be done in a sincere heart. If it's not, we're really not any different than the Pharisees that so often drew Jesus' anger and Jesus' wrath. In Matthew 15, verse 7, Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Jesus said, they're coming and they're worshiping, they're singing, but only with their lips and not with their hearts. They're coming, they're teaching, they're learning, but they're not teaching and learning my word. They're teaching and learning the doctrines of men. We could go on and read in Matthew 23, in which Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." If you want to summarize what Jesus said to the Pharisees there, it was, you have missed the point. It's not that what you're doing is wrong. In fact, you should have done the things you're doing. You should have tithed. That's a good thing. But you're tithing and then missing the whole point of everything else. The illustration was, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The camel and the gnat were both unclean, and they'd go to great lengths to strain a gnat out of their drinking water, and the whole time they're eating a camel burger. And Jesus said, you're kind of missing the point. You're doing the minors, but you're missing the main thing. And we can do that as a church. Show up and just not get it. And so I guess my final exhortation to you guys this week before we get back in Genesis is, yes, come and do the things we're supposed to do. Come and praise, come encourage, come hear the words of God, but at the same time, come and do those things in a sincere heart. And to kind of push that this morning, I just want us to study 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, in which Paul said, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Before we can just study this verse, you know, we have to pull everything into context. And I need for you to understand then that the Corinthian church, above all, had a sincerity problem. That was really their issue. They had a problem being sincere. When they gathered together, they did all the right things. They checked off the list, all the things we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. In fact, listen to 1 Corinthians 14:26. "What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation." Paul said, "Let all things be done for edification." In other words, when they came to sing, they had a psalm. They came to teach, they had a teaching. They even came to exhort, they had a revelation. They had the checklist of things to do. They were doing them all, Paul would say. The problem was, even though they had all the perfect participation, they were still blatantly missing the point. And that point was sincerity and truth, which is what Paul brings up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When you study this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, you can easily trace back the lack of sincerity that the Corinthians had to a failure to understand who they were. That's why they weren't sincere, is because they didn't know who they were. And that's what Paul spells out for you very clearly if you back up one verse to verse 7. Paul writes, "Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Paul said, you are in fact unleavened. That's who you are. They didn't understand that. That's who you are. You're unleavened. You say, well, they didn't understand it, but I've got to tell you, preacher, I don't understand it. What do you mean you are unleavened? What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, leaven always, or not always, but nearly always, carries with it the same connotation. Leaven is God's chosen representative for sin. He uses leaven as an example of sin throughout the Old and the New Testament. That's why we eat unleavened bread. It is a picture of bread that is not tainted with sin. It is unleavened. That's why they ate it in the Passover. And so Paul is telling these Corinthians, you are unleavened. The answer is, you are pure. You have been washed. You have been made clean. You have been made holy. In the sight of God, thanks to the sacrifice of Christ, you are made pure. Why am I made pure? Well, that's what Paul says in verse 7. You are in fact unleavened, for because Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. He calls Christ our Passover. You're not Jewish, but you understand the Passover. During the days of the bondage in Egypt, the children of Israel were slaves there for 450 years. God raised up Moses to deliver them out. You've seen the Ten Commandments, right? Okay. God raised up Moses to lead them out, and the way that God used that series to lead them out was a series of plagues upon Egypt. The final plague was the death of the firstborn. God would send the death angel into Egypt, and the final night there of that bondage in Egypt, the firstborn of every household, of every cow, of every animal, would be killed by the death angel. There was but one way to stay the death angel's hand, and that was when you took that Passover lamb, just as the first Passover orchestrated, and you took the blood of that Passover lamb, and you went out and you took that blood and painted it on the doorpost of your house, then that death angel would pass over that house. He would pass it by means of the fact that the blood has already been shed. Well, Paul here says, look, we're not looking to a sheep, we're not looking to a goat, we're looking to Christ. He is our Passover. It is Christ that causes the wrath of God to pass over us. It is Christ that appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. It says in 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That word propitiation means appeasement. He is the settling of the wrath of God against us. It says in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins. So Christ came to be that one who settled the wrath of God and would cause the wrath of God to pass over us. What did Christ do that caused the wrath of God to pass over us? It says in verse 7, Christ our Passover, what? Also has been sacrificed. He shed his blood. He died. He made atonement for our sin by means of his shed blood. He is our Passover. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, look, you are unleavened. You are pure. You are clean because Christ, our Passover, paid that debt. He cleansed us. He purified us. He satisfied God's wrath on us. He caused God's wrath to pass us over. Because of that, you are pure. You are unleavened. People forget this oftentimes with Christ. We understand that he died and we are forgiven. Tommy and Peggy sang about us being redeemed, brought back to God. Very instrumental in that redemption is the fact that Christ made you holy. If he had not made you holy, you would not be redeemed to God, because God only accepts holiness. That's the point. He made you pure. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Jesus came and died, he died to forgive you, to redeem you, and to purify you, to make you holy, to remove the leaven, to make you righteous, to cleanse you, to wash you. And Paul says here to the Corinthians, look, you are, in fact, unleavened. So clean out the old leaven. Christ died to make you pure, so be pure. Does that make sense? I mean, this isn't real difficult, right? Christ died to make you holy. You should be. Everybody's got that. That's the point. Paul's telling the Corinthians, be who you are. Be who Christ made you to be. Christ died to make the bride pure. He died to make the church clean. So honor his sacrifice and be pure. That's what God expected of the Corinthians. You need to know that's what he expects of us. He expects you to be holy. He expects you to be pure. He expects you to be unleavened. He expects you to be sanctified, cleansed, washed, because that's what you are. I mean, that's what he did. He washed you in his blood, so he expects you to be washed. You give your kids a bath on Saturday night because you expect them to be what? Clean. All right, mama, you give them a bath, they get washed, they run outside, they roll in the dirt. How do you feel about that? Yeah, you know, because you washed them so that they would be clean. Well, imagine Jesus' perspective. I washed you, and your bath cost a little more than the bath you gave your kids because it washed you in my blood. I washed you with the expectation that you would be washed, that you would be clean, that you would be holy, that you would be unleavened. And that's the whole problem with the Corinthians. They came and they did all the right actions, but they missed the main point. I mean, yeah, you can come and sing, and you can come and encourage, and you can come and hear the preaching, but you've missed the whole point of who you are. You are unleavened. You are holy. You are righteous. Well, how do I know the Corinthians were missing the whole point? Because of chapter 5. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know it is a chapter about a sinning brother. In fact, look at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Well, that's pretty bad. That'd be on Facebook in a matter of minutes, right? Someone sleeping with his father's wife. It's going on. Paul says it is reported. That's Facebook. It's out. Everybody knows it. It's not some secret little iniquity that's taking place in the dungeon of the church. Everybody knows what's going on there. There's a man sleeping with his father's wife. And you'd say, that's bad. Yeah, but that's not the bad part. The bad part is found in verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. There's the problem. The problem is that there was a sinning brother in the midst. That's bad. But the real problem is that the church didn't care. They had forgotten who they were. You are the washed, unleavened, purified bride of Christ, and you don't seem to care that this sinning brother is in your midst. In fact, Paul called that arrogance. That's arrogance. You say, well, how is that arrogance? Because in our day and time, that's compassion, right? That's what we think. We think we let a sinning brother come in, we just pat him on the back and say, that's okay, you just come in like you are. We think that's compassion. In fact, we think that's Christian. That's what you're supposed to do. Paul said it was arrogance. How is that arrogance? Because listen, you're tolerating something God condemns. You're telling someone they can stay when God says they can't. Who are you to overthrow the verdict of God? Who are you to say something is permissible when God says it's not? Right? That's arrogance. You may take it back to your kids taking a bath. You washed all your kids to get them ready for church. They went outside, one of them rolled in the dirt, and the other kid said, that's okay, mom doesn't care. Is that true? It's not true. Mom cares. She gave you a bath so you'd be clean. Who were you to go out and tell them that it's okay that they get dirty? That's the point. Paul says that's arrogance. You're letting someone stay that shouldn't stay. You're overlooking sin you shouldn't overlook. And so Paul adamantly told the Corinthians, here's what you need to do. Look at verses 3 through 5. Paul said, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now those are harsh verses, right? We live in the day of the judge not, lest ye be judged, right? Paul said, I have judged him. Already did. I passed judgment. I did it in spirit. I did it with the authority of the Lord Jesus. I did it with the power of the assembly. We together, he said, I have delivered this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I know those are hard words. We would even go so far today as in modern day to say that verse would be considered unchristian. That's what most of the world would say. That's unchristian. Because we want to be a loving church, right? An accepting church, a friendly church. And we actually think if I overlook sin, I pat people on the back and tell them it's okay, that'll just make our fellowship sweeter. No, it won't. It will absolutely ruin the reason we gather. And that's what Paul said. Corinthians, you are missing the point. You have a guy here who is wrecking everything and you don't care. You are missing the point of who the church is supposed to be. You're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be righteous. You're supposed to be unleavened. And you're completely tolerating everything but that. You're missing it, church. Look at what Paul says next in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, Paul says you're boasting. In other words, they were actually proud of themselves. They were proud of the fact that they were tolerating sinners. They were proud of the fact that they were letting iniquity dwell in the church. They actually thought it was a good thing. They boasted about it. Well, we don't judge anybody. We just let it happen. We're proud of it. Paul said that boasting isn't good. And that boasting won't get you anywhere. And then Paul gave the example. Do you not know what leaven does? Any of you ladies in here know what yeast does? What's it do? Spreads. Don't stick yeast in your bread if you don't want it to spread. That's what it does. And Paul said, don't you know that you will wreck the church? Don't you know that this leaven, this fellow, will spread? And it's amazing how little we care about that in the church. If somebody walked in these back doors this morning, started coughing and hacking with Kleenexes on their nose, and they said, oh, I got the flu. Can I sit next to you? You would run from that person. I know you would. You'd act like you wouldn't, but you would, right? You wouldn't want to shake their hand in the greeting time. You wouldn't want to stand to them. That's just the flu. Can I tell you that sin is every bit as contagious and far more deadly than the flu? Paul says, this will spread. Your children will watch of it. They'll see what you tolerated. They'll learn that it was okay. Other sinners who are struggling with this privately will begin to struggle with it publicly because you didn't do anything about it. This brother who's in grave danger before God, who Paul says that his very soul is in danger, this brother's going to think he's okay. And this is going to permeate throughout your church. You are missing the point, Corinth. You, in effect, are undoing the very reason for why Christ died. He died to make you holy, and you're undoing it. You're allowing iniquity to stay. You're missing it completely, to which Paul says, look, not only have I judged this fellow, but Paul gets emphatic. He said, I'll tell you what to do with this sin. Cut it out. Look down at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, it is important to note that Paul was not talking about avoiding sinners. He said, I'm not saying that you should avoid sinners. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. The only way to get away from sinners is to die, okay, or be raptured. That's the only way that's going to happen. Paul said, I'm talking about any so-called brother, this person who says he is a Christian, this person who says they believe in Jesus, but who lives in adamant sin. Paul said, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, you do need to know, our goal is not to go on a witch hunt trying to find anybody that's got a sin and kick them out. The goal is not to remove Christians from the church. The goal is to remove what from the church? Sin. That's the goal, to remove sin from the church. The problem is that sometimes some people hold so tightly to their sin that the only way to get rid of the sin is to get rid of the person. That's the problem. It's like cancer. You get cancer in your lymph nodes or cancer in some other part of your body. Well, all you really want gone is the cancer, right? But sometimes to get rid of the cancer, they have to remove parts of the body as well. It happens. This is what Paul is talking about. But the church has to be holy. And so Paul says this guy has to go. In fact, Paul says, I have handed him over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of his flesh. In other words, he needs to be removed from the protective bubble of the church. He needs to be thrown out into the wilderness. He needs to be whipped and beaten. Why? So that he'll learn to hate his sin. He doesn't hate his sin. He loves it enough to brag about it and bring it with him to church. Until he learns to hate this sin, we've got a problem. And the only thing we can do is send him out until he learns to hate his sin. He would say, what I would say is that this man needs a, what we would call a pig pen moment. You remember the pig pen? Luke 15. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" That's called pig pen theology right there. That's called finally hating his sin. Before, the prodigal son hated his father, hated the bad shake he was getting in life, hated his poverty, so he wanted his inheritance so he could go spend it. But now he hates his sin. That's what we're looking for. Handing that brother over until he finally hates his sin. So Paul said, verse 7, back kind of where we were at, "Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." So, based on chapter 5, do you see the Corinthian problem? Were they meeting? Yes. Were they praising? Yes. Were they encouraging, exhorting? Yes. Were they preaching the word and interpreting it and doing all of that? Yes, they were. But the problem was they had still missed the whole point. They gathered as the church and did the things that the church is supposed to do, but they missed the point of who the church is. The redeemed, the washed, the forgiven, the unleavened, the holy, the righteous. That's who we are. So we gather together and do all the right things, but miss the point of who we are, and we miss the whole point of everything. They thought as long as they did all the things the church was supposed to do, it didn't matter if sin was present or not. But it endangered the church because it'll spread, and it disregarded the whole point of why Christ died. I guess we could ask, what good are your songs? What good is your encouragement? What good is your preaching if you miss the whole point of being who the church is supposed to be anyway? I mean, really, that's what Paul is saying. And so from there, we come to this verse that I wanted us to focus on this morning. Back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Based on that, Paul says, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, in that verse, I want to give you 2 points this morning. Real simple, we can apply. Number one, celebrate the feast. You get it? Celebrate the feast. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast." That's simple enough, right? What does that mean, "let us celebrate the feast"? Does that mean that we're all supposed to gather up every Easter, fly to Jerusalem, get a lamb, sacrifice it, you know, paint the blood on the doorpost, do that whole 9 yards, take the Passover? No, it's not what Paul is saying. Paul just said in verse 7, who is our Passover? Christ. What is our Passover? Christ. So when he's saying celebrate the feast, who is he saying to celebrate? Christ. Celebrate Christ. That's what we're doing here, isn't it? We come to celebrate Christ. We come to praise. We come to worship. We come to encourage others to worship. We come to listen to what he has to say. All of that is summed up in one statement: celebrate Christ. He's not even necessarily talking about the Lord's Supper, as if to say, every time you get together, take the Lord's Supper. I don't mind telling you, I wouldn't mind if we did. But I'm just saying, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying go through the motion. He's saying, when you gather, I want you to celebrate the feast, the Christian feast, the fact that you have been redeemed and bought and purchased by Christ, that you've been unleavened by Christ. So when you gather, celebrate Christ. Sing his praises. Remember his cross. Spur one another on to be like him. Listen to what he says and be equipped to serve him. All of that together is celebrating the feast, celebrating Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, this is where Christ changed the Passover, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, Paul was talking about Jews here who were taking the Passover. And they were used to taking the Passover. They did it all the time. It was routine to them. It was ritual. And every time that Jew took the Passover, he did it remembering the Jewish deliverance from Egypt. It's what they remembered. And Jesus said, time out. From here on out, when you do this, when you gather together as Jews to take the Passover, don't do this remembering Egypt. Do this remembering me. Whenever you come and you eat this bread and you drink this cup, don't remember Egypt. Remember me. Because now on, when you take this Passover juice, you're not proclaiming the deliverance from Egypt. You're proclaiming the death of Christ. That's what you do from here on out. He changed the Passover to be something that focused on him. And so Jesus was saying, when you come for this feast or any other feast, when you come to gather, when you come to assemble, come for one purpose, and that is to celebrate Christ. That's what we do, isn't it? We celebrate his birth. We celebrate his sinless life. We celebrate his obedience. We celebrate his death. We celebrate his resurrection. We celebrate his ascension, where he'd go be a high priest for us. We celebrate his return. We celebrate his earthly reign. We celebrate being made like him. He's our deliverer, our redeemer, our substitute, our savior. Isaiah 53 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's something to celebrate, right? Right? That's what we do. We celebrate Christ. It says in Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. See, he's our Passover. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Very simple, celebrate the feast. Celebrate Christ. It's not just singing, it's not just encouragement, it's not just preaching and listening, it is celebrating Christ. All of those things we've been talking about the last 3 weeks can be summed up in that statement, celebrate Christ. Now that's the first part. Here's what I want to leave you with tonight. Point number two this morning, might be night by the time we're done. Point number two, consecrate the feast. Consecrate the feast. Look at verse 8 again. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul said, listen, we come to celebrate the feast, rightly enough. We've been talking about that for 3 weeks. But when we come, celebrate it not with old leaven. What's that old leaven? Well, it's what that brother was doing, right? It was that sin he was living in. It was the tolerance of the Corinthians. It was the sin in their lives that was not yet exposed. It was the old man who they used to be, that old leaven, that stuff Christ died to get rid of. Paul said, celebrate the feast, but do it without all that. Do it without that old leaven. And don't do it with the leaven of malice. That's a bad attitude. Or the leaven of wickedness. That's bad actions. In other words, don't come to church and go through all the right motions, but do it with sin in your heart and sin in your life. Consecrate the feast. Make it something special. Christ came to make us holy. Christ came to save us from sin. So when you come to celebrate him, then celebrate him without sin. I mean, think about it. If we're gathering here together to celebrate the fact that he made us unleavened, do you find it somewhat hypocritical to be here with leaven and still celebrate? I mean, it seems a little backward, doesn't it? That we would come together and sing praises, you've washed me, you've made me clean, you've made me holy. But to know you're not holy while you sing it, seem a little backwards? To encourage your brother, be holy, but you're not, seem a little backwards, right? To study the Word of God as though I want to be holy, but I know I'm not going to obey it. Does that seem a little backward? It's what Paul's saying. Celebrate the feast, but celebrate it with sincerity and truth. You see, the push here over the last few years and really in my lifetime, the push, and if you open your eyes to the church around us, you'll see this, the push has become to make church comfortable. That's really been the goal of the church in America. Make it comfortable. Make it a comfortable place to sit. Comfortable place to worship. Make your dress comfortable so as not to, you know, offend anybody else. And you see now, quite frankly, you know that I'm right here. You can look at churches across our board, and churches are going on drastic makeovers to make sure they don't look any different from the places you go any other day of the week, right? Don't they do this? Make it comfortable. Make sure that when people get up and go to church, it doesn't look any different than where they might go anywhere else in the week. I mean, some churches look like rock concerts. Some churches look like cattle sale barns. Some churches look like banquet halls where they go for a country club meeting, right? The whole idea is be casual, be comfortable, don't be different, don't be weird. And Paul says, no, consecrate this thing. Consecrate the feast. I'm not saying you have to dress in a tuxedo. I'm not saying it has to be high church. What I am saying, though, is we are different, are we not? Have we not been redeemed and washed and cleaned and made the bride of Christ? Are we not set apart? Are we not sanctified? Should we not look different than the world? Should a sinner feel something different when he walks in here than when he walks in a bar? Well, yeah. That's what Paul says. Celebrate the feast, but consecrate the feast. Celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I love this word sincerity here. Alekrinae in the Greek. It means unalloyed. It means pure. Now, an important distinction here is it doesn't necessarily mean undiluted. It just means not adding any foreign substance to it. So, like, if we were talking about a bottle of wine, that wine could have water in it. It could be diluted. It would still be sincere wine. It's just diluted. What we would be talking about is some foreign object added to the wine that makes it impure, that makes it alloyed, that makes it mixed. Now, you apply this to a Christian, and Paul's saying, look, I'm not saying when you gather here that we don't want any deluded Christians. Fact of the matter is, we're all a little deluded, aren't we? Fact of the matter is, none of us are as pure and strong as we should be, right? We all need to be more like Christ than we are. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, if you're not a perfect Christian, don't show up. We wouldn't be here, right? It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you are a mixed Christian, if you have a foreign object, he's talking about not a Christian that has been diluted, but a Christian that has been contaminated with sin. Now, you read about the Corinthians, every one of them was diluted. Every one of them needed to be more like Christ, but one of them was contaminated, right? One of them had sin, and that one had to go. That's what Paul's talking about. We are gathering here uncontaminated. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. What it means is I'm not harboring sin and holding sin and living in sin and loving sin and tolerating sin in my life. That's a contamination. That's the point here. Paul says, look, I'm telling you, when you come together to celebrate the feast, you are celebrating the fact that Christ has made you unleavened. You are celebrating that he washed you and made you clean. Is it too much to ask that we consecrate the feast and that be the goal when we celebrate? You see, it's about sincerity. It's about being real. If I'm going to come and sing praises to Jesus because of his cross and forgiveness and his washing of me, then I owe it to him to do everything I can to be clean when I sing that song. If I'm going to come and encourage my brother to be clean because Jesus wants us to be clean, then as Jesus said, I'd better get the log out of my eye, right? Before I go after the dot in my brother's, I'd better be clean if I'm going to encourage you to be clean, right? If I'm going to come up here and preach this word and explain it as the perfect word of God, then I'd better be willing to obey that which I'm telling you to obey, right? And if you're going to come and listen to the words of God as a person who says, I want to go to church and hear God speak, then I'd better be willing to apply what it says. We're talking about sincerity. We're talking about celebrating the feast, celebrating Christ, but doing it in a manner that is real. Christ came to make you holy. Be holy. So this morning, what we're going to do to focus on that, and I don't know a better way, is to partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't know a better way to motivate us to holiness, to living an unleavened life, to removing sin from our life, than to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is just a cracker, and it's just grape juice. It's not going to turn into the blood of Jesus. It's not going to turn into the body of Jesus. It's a symbol. But it's a reminder to you and to I that his body was pierced. His blood was spilled, all for one purpose. He did this to make you pure, to make you holy, to reconcile you to God. And so whenever we take this bread and we take this cup, we take it and say, Lord, hold it in your hand today when you take this and look at that. Look at his body that was broken. Look at his body that was pierced just so you would be holy. Hold that cup and look at his blood that was spilled. Did it just so you would be holy, and take for a second the gravity of the sacrifice on your behalf to make you holy. The least I can do is celebrate that and consecrate that, right? To make his sacrifice worthwhile. That's why we gather here today to take the Lord's Supper. We gather to worship, to praise. We gather to encourage. We gather to hear God speak. But we do all of those things in sincerity. This morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, doesn't mean you have to be worthy to take it, but you have to take it in a worthy manner. That would be consecrating the feast. That would be saying, I'm going to remove sin from my life. If I'm going to partake of this, then I'm going to be real when I do it. If anyone takes the cup or the Lord in an unworthy manner, he says, Paul says, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Paul said, Corinthians, I'll tell you your problem. You got all these people in your church that are sick and dying. You know why? Because you're not real. You're not sincere. You're showing up and you're taking the Lord's Supper and you're celebrating the death and sacrifice of Christ, but it's lip service and it's not your heart. You're not judging yourself rightly. When you come together and you come to celebrate the feast, you come to sing and encourage and to hear God speak, all I ask, Paul said, is that you first examine yourself. Judge yourself. And if there's sin in your life, I'm not going to say if there's sin in your life, don't take it. I'm going to say if there's sin in your life, confess it. Apologize to God. Ask for His forgiveness. Admit that this is not what God intended for your life and tell Him, God, I want you to help me out of this sin. If you got problems with your brother that you can't seem to get past, you need to do a little forgiving, right? If you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, you need to submit your life to the Lord or else this has no point. If you're not walking in obedience to what the Lord has told you to do, can you see there's a little bit of a mockery in partaking if we're not partaking with sincerity? And that's what Paul said. If you show up and you're not sincere, but you partake, that's a mockery. And you actually are bringing judgment on yourself when you do it. The Lord's Supper is the best thing we do to cause you and me to examine ourselves and get real. Because there comes a judgment if you don't. So I want to encourage you, church, as we gather every week to praise God, as we gather every week to encourage each other, as we gather every week to hear God speak, I want to encourage you to be real when you do it, to be sincere. Celebrate the feast, consecrate the feast. We're going to have a time of preparation now. I just ask you to stay seated where you are. We'll play some music. And after I pray, we'll just have an opportunity for you to do just what Paul said, examine yourself, spend some time with the Lord, and let God deal with you as He wants to deal with you so that when we partake in a sincere heart. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you so much for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you that he died to make us holy, and we acknowledge that we are to be holy. So, Father God, as we enter this point of self-examination, I pray that you help me to see in my life the things that need to be changed, the things in my life that are not pleasing, the things that Jesus died to remove. Help me, Father, to partake of this in sincerity, and I pray this for each person here. I ask you, Father, to aid us as we examine ourselves so that we can consecrate this feast to you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.